Well, we have a fantastic day for baptism. Sun shining, good temperature. This is going to be great. Baptism Sunday is probably my favorite Sunday of the year. It's exciting to see new believers take the step to be baptized, to follow Christ in obedience, and all of the people who are being baptized today, I believe, desire to join the church. And so it's exciting to have that. Let me tell you who is going to be baptized. Jason Daney will be baptized today. He trusted Christ, I believe, around 11 months ago. Kristen Daney also trusted Christ about a year ago. Then we have Shannon Hansman. She became a believer about 6 months ago. And also Missy Weiss, who I believe a couple of years ago trusted Christ. That's amazing to see the millennial generation realizing their insufficiency and the impossibility of making it to heaven on their own and giving their lives to Christ and letting Him save them and change them. And so I'm so pleased to be able to baptize them today. We'll say more about where we're going to do that and so forth. I think Brad mentioned some already. I'll mention it again at the end here before we leave. Now, I was going to preach from the Gospel of Mark today, but I've worked on that, and I'm basically ready to go on that, but I changed my mind midweek and decided to preach on baptism for three reasons. One, there are more than one person who regularly attends our church has not yet been baptized and is asked about whether or not it is actually necessary to be baptized. And I think that's an important question for all of us to know the answer to. Second, about three or four people have talked to me about the difference between paedobaptism and credobaptism. Paedo means child, credo means belief. So should we baptize infants, or would baptism be for adults, those who have believed before they are baptized? That's an important question that we also want to address today. And then finally, a few have wondered about the mode of baptism. And what are the modes? There are three common ones: sprinkling, pouring, and immersion. I'd like to talk about those as well. What we won't be able to do today is talk about the discussion surrounding baptismal regeneration, which means, do we have to be baptized in order to be saved? Okay, I'm going to argue strongly that we do not need to be baptized in order to be saved. Baptism is not a part of the gospel. It is an important step in a believer's walk with Christ, and baptism is an illustration of the gospel, but baptism itself does not save, nor is it a part of the gospel. So that discussion by itself is about an hour long. So I know we're not having Sunday school because we're having the baptism, but I won't add an hour to the sermon for that reason this time, maybe another time. All right, so today we need to know the answers to these questions. Therefore, what we're going to do is examine what the New Testament says about baptism. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you will help me to lovingly and ironically explain what baptism is from the New Testament. May the words that I say be instructive. May your scriptures be made plain. And Lord, we just pray that you'll inform us all about the importance of baptism, about the time of baptism, and then about the mode of baptism. We pray in Jesus' name. All right, what does the New Testament say about baptism? There are three aspects of it that we want to cover. First, we'll talk about the necessity of baptism. Second, the time of baptism. And finally, the mode of baptism. As far as the necessity goes, there are two what we can call ordinances that Jesus gave to his church. There are two, I don't like the word ritual, but we could use it that way, I guess, two rituals that the New Testament church is supposed to practice. What are they? One is the Lord's Supper, and the other is baptism. All right, so these two things are a necessary part of church life. And what I'd like to do is show us that baptism is not something that is optional for somebody who is truly a believer. Baptism is instead a requirement. Where do we get that from? There are multiple passages, but I'm going to take us just to one. It's found in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. If you'd like to turn there, please do. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. It says there, a command of Christ to the disciples. And in this command, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So what is the main verb in this verse or these verses? It is to make disciples. It is to see, it is to share the gospel with someone, to allow them to understand their need, and then for them to ask Jesus for salvation, for forgiveness. That's the beginning of making a disciple, but that's not the end. To make a disciple includes more than just leading them to a saving relationship with Christ. It also includes baptism. Look at the next line. Baptizing them. And by the way, that's not a verb that's a maybe. This is an imperative. It's a command. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, how soon should baptism be done after somebody comes to Christ? Oh, you could debate that back and forth. Basically, I would say when a person is ready for baptism, they should submit to Christ and follow him in this step. So, first, making disciples. How does that happen? One of those things is baptizing, and then we see next, later in the verse, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Teaching them. What does that mean? That's probably the most difficult part of making a disciple. Because what it means is meeting regularly with someone. Probably in our culture, weekly. Meeting weekly or at least monthly. Going over lessons. Describing and discussing what the newfound faith means for that individual. There's much more that can be said about Matthew 28, but we want to just focus on that word baptizing. This is not a question, it is a command. Now, what is baptism doing? When somebody says, all right, I want to be baptized, what are they in fact doing? First, they are making a public testimony. That isn't that big a deal in our culture. Okay? I mean, it's important. And for some, they might feel a little bit embarrassed. If we are too embarrassed to be baptized for Christ, then I don't think we really have him. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Okay, so yeah, it might be a little bit, you know, intimidating for somebody to be baptized. But what are we saying? We are making a public profession, which is why I prefer to do baptisms not in the building, but actually out you know, somewhere in a lake. I'm not opposed to doing a baptism in a building, but I think it's better to do it out in public where unbelievers observe. Now, in the first century, as well as in many places in our world today, when someone becomes baptized, their life changes. For example, if a person was, say it's a teenager, and they are from a Muslim culture, if the father or mother, somebody in the family, finds out that this person has become a believer, that, you know, teenage guy or gal may be locked in their room, will very possibly, maybe even probably, be beaten by the father. Okay, you can't do this to our family. Don't you understand what's happening? I mean, if you follow Christ, you are going to shame us in the community. They will talk to their child. And I mean, to the parents, to have a teenager come to Christ means ultimate failure, right? I mean, you can't fail in a greater way in a Muslim culture than to have one of your own children trust Christ. And it's not just in the Muslim culture. I mean, we could look at in Jewish faith and so forth, right? To be baptized then is often the final straw, okay, that, if you will, breaks the camel's back. The teenager in a Muslim culture will be yelled at, possibly probably beaten, locked up maybe for a while. But they won't be disowned. They won't be kicked out of the home unless they get baptized. And when they are baptized, that's the end. No more. I mean, from then on, that teenager will be disowned by the family, not in every case, but in many, and they'll be ostracized in the community. I mean, a lot of the ministry to new believers in Muslim lands is helping them to survive, that is, physically survive after they've converted to Christ, making sure that they have food to eat, a place to live. I mean, they're kicked out of their home, and they're not probably going to be able to get a job easily in the community now. So, public proclamation, not a very big stigma, and maybe not a stigma at all in our culture, but certainly it would be in many. Public proclamation is a big deal, first century and today, even in our culture. All right? And then, of course, baptism is obeying Christ. These are the reasons why baptism is necessary. So if a person refuses to be baptized, they are, in fact, refusing Jesus' command. That's the first aspect of baptism that we want to talk about today. The second one that we want to discuss is the time of baptism. The time. What do we mean by time? Not looking at the clock. You know, we're not talking about, you know, should we do it on Sunday or should it be, you know, before the service or after? No, not that. That's not it. What I mean by time is, should we baptize infants or should we baptize those who have already made a profession of faith? Credo baptism or paedo baptism. Child baptism is paedo baptism. Credo baptism is baptism for believers. I believe that the New Testament teaches that baptism is for believers. Now, I have friends, good friends, who disagree with me on this. I do not want to get into a knockdown, drag-out fight with them. You know, we're going to cordially disagree on this. I'm going to love them. I will still fellowship with them. You know, I think one of the most interesting debates I've ever seen was between John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul. If you want to, you know, watch something, and, you know, for informative purposes on that discussion between adult versus children, you know, maybe look that up online and watch that. John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul lovingly and sweetly debate it. They don't get heated at each other. They're not yelling. You know, they agree to disagree in the end. I think it's a great debate to watch or to listen to. But what I want to do is discuss first why I think that baptism is for believers, and then second, I'd like to talk about infant baptism or the reasons why many believe that baptism is for babies. So first, baptism is for believers. Listen to these verses. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. So those who received His word were baptized. This is one of many verses. We'll look at just a few, but this is one of many verses in the New Testament that use a word like receive. People were baptized after they received Christ, after they received the word, after they believed in Jesus. Here's another verse, Acts chapter 8, verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news, the gospel, about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. Believing came before baptism. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, we have Paul, the apostle, discussing the subject of dying to self when a person becomes a believer and being alive to Christ, rejecting the old way and embracing the new. That's Romans chapter 6. As an illustration of death to the old self and life to Christ, Paul uses baptism, okay, as an illustration. And he says this, starting in Romans 6, 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, we'll come back to Romans 6 later, but I just want to point out the word walk to us. In Paul's definition of baptism, okay, which is illustrating something that is spiritual, he is taking something physical to illustrate the spiritual. The spiritual is dying to self and being raised to walk with Christ. Physical baptism, according to Paul here, illustrates death to self when the person goes underneath the water and then comes up. Underneath the water pictures, I'm done with my old life. Being brought up out of the water pictures being made alive to Christ, being resurrected spiritually. So the physical illustrates the spiritual. But look in Paul's definition at the word walk in verse 4, that we too might walk in newness of life. A person who is baptized will be able to, or would have to have the ability to walk with Christ in order to be baptized. And what does that mean? I think that means that for a person to be baptized, they have to have already believed in Him. They have had to have put their faith in Him. Colossians 2:12 is the last verse we'll discuss for the timing of baptism. In Colossians 2:12, we read this. having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. All right. So in Paul's definition, again in Colossians now versus Romans, but now in Colossians, in his discussion of baptism, he says real clearly that those who have been baptized were done, you know, it was performed on them or with them because they already had faith in Christ. Faith, Romans 6, Colossians 2, other verses, is a prerequisite for baptism. So this is why, these are some of the verses why I believe that baptism is for believers only. Now what about infant baptism? Right? This can be a thorny issue. And again, it's important for us not to make infant baptism an issue that we're going to separate over. We don't want to, you know, blast people over this. However, okay, we do want to examine the reasons why some baptize and then look at the verses that they use. And that's what we're actually going to do today. So let's begin by discussing the two main reasons why some churches, some denominations, baptize infants. The Roman Catholic Church and, for example, the Eastern Orthodox churches, they baptize infants because they teach that the baptism of a baby washes away, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, the original sin that came from Adam. Romans chapter 5 does not teach baptism, okay? It just talks about the fact that we, all human beings, have inherited the consequences of Adam's sin. We have all inherited it. The moment you were conceived in your mother's womb, you already were a sinner. Okay? And you needed Jesus' grace. And so, there are some denominations that teach that if an infant has not been baptized and then dies, that that infant will either go to hell or, depending on, you know, the denomination, the infant will go to limbo or, you know, maybe purgatory. Well, I don't think that you can prove that from the New Testament. I think that is patently false. But there are churches who would reject that, who still baptize infants. Okay, why do they do it? Those churches baptize infants because they believe that infant baptism is a sign of the new covenant. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. Okay, so we're not going to discuss the, you know, baptismal regeneration of Roman Catholics. Let's instead talk about the reasons why some Protestant churches baptize infants. When I was in grad school, I read what is considered to be by many the very best book on infant baptism. It's written by a German theologian whose name is Joachim Jeremias. It might sound like a funny name, but to us, but he's actually a very well-known theologian, written all kinds of books, and he has perhaps written the best book on infant baptism. So I read it, and I was thinking, wow, those are some interesting points. I kind of went into it thinking that perhaps it would be points made from logic versus from the New Testament or from the Bible. And what I found was is that though he did get to the logic, he started with the scripture. And so I'd like to use his two main arguments scripturally, or at least discuss those with us. Why should, according to Irenaeus and many, many others, why should we baptize infants? The first argument that they will use is household baptisms. There are four passages in the New Testament where, in three cases, the husband trusted Christ and his household followed in baptism, and one instance where the woman trusted Christ and her household followed her in baptism. So I'm going to read those verses to you rapidly. First is Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. So this is the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia. I think we all know of Lydia. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, so she listened to what Paul said. She became a believer, and then after that, she was baptized, and her household as well. She urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. She was a wealthy person, sellers of purple. We won't go into why and how, but sellers of purple were typically wealthy individuals. She must have a large house. She has multiple people in her household, and this is large enough to invite Paul and his traveling companions to stay with them. All right, so how does Irenaeus and how do others use this verse to argue for infant baptism? They say that Lydia might very well have had infants in her house. And it says that her household was baptized. Therefore, Lydia being baptized and her household is at least a potential argument for infant baptism. Now, it doesn't say that infants were baptized, but it's at least a possibility, they argue. Acts chapter 16, verses 30 through 33, say this. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" We're talking about the Philippian jailer account. And they said, Paul, etc., said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, I don't think it's teaching that the Father's salvation saves automatically everyone else in the household. But here we are talking about a man like Lydia, the woman in the first passage here is the head of a household. In this case, it is the Philippian jailer. And what does it say? It continues, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family." The Philippian jailer and his family heard the gospel from Paul. They trusted in Jesus for salvation. And what happened shortly thereafter? Paul baptized the Philippian man and all his family. Now, is it possible that the Philippian jailer had an infant in the home? It is possible. It does not explicitly say that, but this is a second verse that is used to prove, or at least support, infant baptism. Third verse, Acts chapter 18, verse 8. Now we're in Corinth. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord. He trusted Jesus. He believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So this is a third verse that Irenaeus, and I have many books that are attempting to prove infant baptism, so it's not just Irenaeus' book, but this is a third verse that those books will use to prove infant baptism. Okay? Why? Because here with Crispus, his entire household was baptized. Now, it actually surprised me a little bit that Irenaeus and others used this passage. Why? Because twice in this passage, believing occurs before baptism. And this is actually a verse that I would probably use to prove the opposite. Okay, that infants shouldn't be baptized because what does it say? He believed in the Lord together with his entire household. I think everyone in this household believed, and infants can't believe. They aren't old enough to understand and trust Christ. So, to me, this is a passage that may actually teach the opposite. Anyway, this is used regularly. And then it even continues, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Once again, belief precedes baptism. If a person cannot believe, should they be baptized? That is, if it's a baby, should they be baptized? And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16, we read this. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas, Paul says. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. Okay, so remember in Corinth, there were these factions. And the Apostle Paul wanted to just say, look, don't follow me. Don't follow Apollos. Don't follow anybody. Okay. Don't follow a man. Follow Christ. Don't follow one of us as humans. Follow the God-man, Jesus. Follow Christ. Don't become fractious. And in the midst of that discussion, he says that he baptized the household of Stephanas. It is possible, right? It is possible that Stephanas had an infant in the home who was baptized. It's possible. Okay, so Irenaeus and others have five main verses that they will use to prove that we should baptize infants. We've just looked at four out of the five. We'll look at the fifth one in a second. Of those verses, okay, when you examine them carefully, and you're asking the question, should we baptize infants? What would you deduce? I would deduce that the argument that we should baptize infants based on these four verses is one of the best known logical fallacies. It's called an argument from silence. And if you remember back to days in maybe junior or senior English, you probably talked about the logical fallacies. None of those verses says that an infant was baptized, and one of those specifically says that they believed before they were baptized. In fact, it said it twice. So, is it possible that at least in three of those passages that there was an infant baptized? It's possible. This is why I don't want to get into a heated argument with a brother in Christ, sister in Christ, who believes in infant baptism. It's possible. But recognize now that this is an argument from silence, and none of those verses says that. In fact, there are plenty of verses in the New Testament that say the opposite, that baptism is for people who have believed. Let's look at the last passage. that is regularly used to support infant baptism. It is found in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Colossians 2, starting in verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now that's a loaded idea right there. Okay? Because we have a mixed audience and because we have some young people, obviously I'm not going to describe physical circumcision. I think most, if not all, of the adults here understand what physical circumcision was during Old Testament days, even among Jews and even non-Jews today. Okay, so I think we understand what physical circumcision was and still is. Paul here is not talking about physical circumcision. In fact, he says a circumcision made without hands. What does that mean? He is talking about spiritual circumcision. You may be going, like, what? What is spiritual circumcision? Deuteronomy chapter 30, Jeremiah chapter 4, Jeremiah 6, I think it's in Jeremiah 14. I had all those verses in my notes, and then I realized, oh, this sermon's way too long. So I just got rid of a whole bunch of stuff. Okay. I do this every week. I have these, you know, like 4 or 5 pages of notes, and I have to get it down to 3 pages or less, or we're going to be here for 2 hours. So I cut all that out. But just, you know, to cut to the chase, what Paul's talking about is the sign of the Old Covenant. Male babies at the age of 8 days underwent physical circumcision. Physical circumcision in the Old Testament, according to Moses in Deuteronomy, according to Jeremiah, is a picture of what? It is a picture of what should happen to the heart. That is, the heart should be circumcised. That is an illustration in the Old Testament of conversion, of somebody turning on their old life and following, in the Old Testament, God. You know, accepting God for who He is and what He would do in Christ in the future. All right? So circumcision made without hands is talking about regeneration. It's talking about conversion. It's talking about salvation. Somebody in the Old Covenant, many in the Old Covenant, male babies were circumcised as a picture of what would happen to them as they got older and they became believers in God. Okay, with their hearts. And if we looked at the Jeremiah verses, I mean, even the Moses verse, what you'll see is that the vast majority of the Jews who were circumcised were not circumcised in heart. In fact, Jeremiah preaches a sermon on that. You've been circumcised physically, but you haven't been circumcised spiritually. And you're no better than and then he names the Egyptians and all these. It goes down a list of about 5 different nations. All right, so Paul's using physical circumcision to illustrate spiritual circumcision or regeneration. That's the beginning of the verse. Let me reread that. In him also you were circumcised, that is, you were regenerated spiritually, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, the old man, by the circumcision of Christ. What is the circumcision of Christ? He never circumcised anybody physically. He circumcised people spiritually. He shared the good news, and they trusted him. So circumcision of Christ is salvation. Then Paul says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. All right. I know that was a little bit involved, and I was going really fast. I mean, that those two verses need a sermon really by itself, by themselves. But here's the point that we need to discuss. Many churches use this passage as their crux, as the core of the teaching of infant baptism. And they argue something like this. The external sign of a new heart in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, was circumcision. Physical circumcision. It was an external sign of what should happen in the heart. The external sign of a new heart in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, is what? Baptism. Under the Old Covenant, the sign was circumcision. Under the New Covenant, the sign is baptism. All right. No one disagrees on that. Whether you believe in infant baptism or not, everybody agrees on that point. But then, what about a potential logical deduction from these verses? Babies were circumcised. Now, it was just male babies, but babies were circumcised under the Old Covenant. Does it not therefore follow that babies should be baptized under the New Covenant? Did you follow the logic of the, you know, many who believe in infant baptism? This is their key verse, along with those other four that we've read. All right. I mean, so I've read, I don't know how many different, you know, paedo-baptists that have, you know, discussed this verse. So, all right. Now, this is a core verse. I don't think there's a more important one in the whole New Testament for paedo-baptism. And I want to point something out to us. Look in verse 14, and again, I'm going to be kind here, very kind, very, hopefully very loving, and with a sweet spirit, but I need to point something out. Look at what Paul says in verse 12. In which you have been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through, what's the next word? Through faith in the powerful working of God. Infants cannot exercise faith. Okay? Paul seems to, it seems, at least to me, clear that faith is a prerequisite for baptism, and you can't be baptized unless your faith has been placed in Christ saving you. So, again, is it possible to argue, potentially anyway, that the sign of the Old Covenant and the sign of the New Covenant could potentially logically lead you to say that infants under the New Covenant should be baptized? I suppose potentially, but at least in my opinion, it seems to be overlooking the word faith in verse 12. In fact, I would probably use this verse to prove the opposite. That is, that faith must come before baptism. All right. So, you know, I was baptized as an infant. I grew up in a Roman Catholic home. I didn't get saved until I was a teenager. And at that point, I mean, I talked with my pastor, we looked at, you know, some of the scriptures, and I was convinced at that point that I needed to be baptized now that I was a believer. And so I did. I got baptized. Again, don't want to be harsh by any means, but I hope that you will, if you wonder about these things, that you'll look at the verses that we've mentioned, maybe even get a book on infant baptism, maybe another book on credo baptism, baptism for believers, maybe watch the Sproul-MacArthur debate, and then draw your own conclusions after you've looked at Scripture. So, We've talked about first the necessity of baptism and the time of baptism. Now let's look at the mode of baptism. The mode. What do we mean by mode? We're talking about what do we do physically, what do we do when we baptize someone? Do we sprinkle them with water? That's how I was baptized as an infant. Okay, I was put in a basin, and the priest sprinkled me with a little bit of water, and then I think he probably, I don't remember, but he probably, at least typically in Catholic circles, they'll dip their fingertip in the water basin, and then they'll make a little sign of the cross on the forehead on the infant. Supposedly washing away the infant's sin that he or she inherited from Adam. Well, I was sprinkled then. Some sprinkle, some pour, others immerse. In our church, we don't sprinkle or we don't pour, but we do immerse. Why? Why do we immerse? All right. There are three reasons why immersion is, again, I believe, the mode of the Bible. First line of evidence that supports this is the meaning of the word itself. The Greek word is something that you will recognize. The Greek word for baptism is, now everybody in here is going to know at least two Greek words. Almost everybody, if not everybody, knows agape, love. And then now you'll know this one. It's baptizo. That one's easy. Okay, baptizo, baptize. Baptizo in Greek means to dip in or to immerse. Same idea. To dip under or to put under, to immerse. That's the meaning of the word. No ifs, ands, buts. It doesn't mean other things. It means to immerse. Now, why do we have the word baptism in English? It's an important question. We have the word baptism in English because of the King James translators. So I'm not attacking the King James. It's a great translation. Please don't get me wrong on this. But understand that the King James translators were all from what denomination? They were all Anglicans. And what do Anglicans believe? They believe in infant baptism. And they reject strongly, most of them, many of them, reject strongly baptism of adults by immersion, that mode. The King James translators did not want to translate the word baptizo because it clearly was against their theology. And so instead of translating it, immerse, they transliterated it to hide the meaning. So the beta in Greek became a B in English, and the alpha in Greek became an A in English. So we have the word baptize in the English language because people who rejected immersion and believers' baptism did not want to translate the word. So now it's common in any translation to translate this word baptizo with the word baptize. But the meaning of the word is very clearly immersion. So that's the first reason why I will argue that we should put people all the way under the water when we baptize them, as opposed to pouring or sprinkling. All right. Second line of evidence from the New Testament for why we should immerse are the examples of baptism in the New Testament. So here are a few examples. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. Jesus went down into the river, the Jordan River, with John the Baptist in order to be baptized. In fact, when John the Baptist is baptizing, every time I think that we see it, he's always in the river. He's not on the bank sprinkling or pouring someone. He's down in the river. In John chapter 3, verse 23, it says, John, and this is John the Baptist, John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. Depends on the time of year in Israel, but during a lot of the year, the Jordan River is not much more than a fairly small creek. Okay? It's usually, in much of the Jordan River, it's, say, 12 inches deep, 18 inches deep. I mean, seriously, things that we call creeks in the United States, I mean, there are creeks everywhere that are larger than the Jordan, quote, river. It's the most overrated river that you've ever heard of, and I've said that before, but it is. So notice that John the Baptist, in order to baptize people, specifically picked a spot in the Jordan River because there was deep enough water. Now, if you're talking about during the flood season, you could baptize people in a lot of different places in the Jordan River. But at certain times of the year, there are not that many places where you could immerse them. Okay? Examples of baptism, I think, show us that the mode of baptism in the New Testament in the first century was immersion, not pouring or sprinkling. In Acts chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, the famous passage of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts chapter 8, it says, "And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And they came up out of the water." All right, look. The Ethiopian eunuch could have been baptized anywhere along the main highway called the Via Maris, or in Egypt called the Highway of Horus, which connected Israel and Egypt. He could have been baptized anywhere along that road if the mode were either sprinkling or pouring, because surely they had plenty of water supplies because they're in the desert, right? I mean, that whole thing is desert there. So they would have had plenty of water, sprinkling or pouring. He could have been baptized anywhere. Notice that after the Ethiopian eunuch, and we didn't read the whole context, but after he has trusted Christ, what does he do? He says, wait a minute, there's a large body of water. What would keep me from being baptized? And Philip says, nothing. And so they go down into the water. Look at the words. Down into the water, and he's baptized. If sprinkling or pouring were the mode in the first century, they wouldn't have needed to have done that. All right. And finally, last of all, is the illustration of baptism. Why do we practice immersion versus pouring or sprinkling? First, because of what the word itself means. It means to immerse. Second, because of the examples in the New Testament. We didn't read them all. We just read three. And then, third and finally, the illustration of baptism. I want to take us again to Paul's discussion of baptism, his illustration in Romans chapter 6. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we might walk in newness of life." Why did Paul use baptism, physical baptism, as an illustration for what happens when somebody gets saved? What happens when somebody gets saved? They turn their back on the old life. They embrace the new life. If pouring or sprinkling were the modes of baptism in the New Testament, Paul could not use this illustration. Do you follow? What is his illustration again? That baptism pictures dying to self, like Jesus was laid flat, dying to self and being raised to walk in a new life. Sprinkling doesn't picture it. Pouring doesn't picture it. Only immersion. Going down under the water is a picture of death to the old life. Being raised up out of the water is a picture of being made anew, being born a second time, being born again, okay, to walk with a new life, with new purpose, with a wholly changed soul. I mean, it's going from darkness to light. It's going from being dead in your trespasses and sins to alive in Christ. Only immersion can picture that illustration. Paul would not have used this if the mode were anything other than immersion. So, today, okay, we are so excited for the four people who are going to be baptized. We met last week and we talked about baptism. All of them will be giving their testimonies to us when we get over to the lake. And so I cannot wait to hear the testimonies. To me, they're some of the most special parts of the year, to hear new believers sharing how they came to faith. So all of these four believers are presently being discipled. They're all in weekly discipleship. They are, from even my visual, even from me, I've seen changes in their lives, and so excited to recommend them for baptism to our church. Again, the four who are going to be baptized are Jason Daney, Kristen Daney, Shannon Hansman, and Missy Weiss. And I guess we'll just keep that order. I'll have to talk to them. I think one of the ladies wanted to go first. Maybe Jason is going to bring up the caboose in the order of testimony, and we'll probably baptize in the same order. So just before we close in prayer, okay, what we'll do is this. We will all go to the Deland Park area. Now, Slovenian Days, and we've known this for weeks now, Slovenian Days is taking place there. We called, we asked the park officials, is it going to be a problem if we do the baptism there? We tried the baptism in a different location, and some complained because it was really difficult to access the beach, and it was difficult to see. Some have recommended the quarry, and we were going to do that until I checked into it last year, and it costs, is it $5 to park and $6 per person to go into the quarry now, because they now have the water fun stuff there. I'm like, whoa, we can't go there now. So Deland is the best place that we can do the baptism. Because of Slovenian Days, and I'm guessing that they're going to be, where the pier that goes out to the lighthouse is, there's kind of a bathrooms and there's a fireplace room in that building. They'll probably be from about there, around that grassy area and where the volleyball nets are. There'll probably be quite a few people in that area. What we'll do then is we'll go up a little bit closer to North Point, and we'll just judge how close based on how many people are there. But there will be a pretty good incline, most likely where we are. There will be a few people here who are, because of age, incapable perhaps of getting down to the beach, or maybe it just wouldn't be wise to go down to the beach. There are park benches up there that you can sit on. Please, just avail yourself of those. You'll still be able to see. You may not be able to hear the testimonies, but you'll at least be able to see the baptism. Please do come out for the baptism. We don't have Sunday school or adult Bible fellowship now so that we can all go. But if you don't feel like you can get down to the sandy part, just sit up there. For the rest of us, please come on down to the beach. You may want to take your Sunday shoes and socks off and go barefoot, totally fine. I've got some sandals that I'll put on. What we'll do is that myself and those who are going to be baptized, you're going to stand near where the water is lapping up onto the beach. We'll sing a first stanza of Amazing Grace, and then they'll each give their testimonies. After the testimonies, the five of us will go out into the water. And our feet will turn numb up to, at least our knees. And you will all sing The second stanza of Amazing Grace, I'm not sure if I'll be able to do it as I'm trying to catch my breath, but you guys at least will be singing Amazing Grace as we go out maybe to waist-deep water, and then we'll have the four baptisms. We'll then come in from those baptisms. You'll sing the maybe the final stanza of Amazing Grace, and when we arrive, we'll be done, and encourage you to shake hands with those who have been baptized, you know, and greet them, get to know them better if you don't already know them. We're so pleased for that. So let's dispense with the closing hymn today. Let's close with a prayer, and then we'll all be dismissed to go. Those of you who are being baptized, we've already talked about this. Make sure that you put on the, you know, the modest clothing. Probably here in the building would be better, but you're certainly welcome to do it there. I know that that main bathhouse was locked on the 4th of July. So I don't know if it would be locked today, but it's possible that it wouldn't. It would be difficult to change in one of those little porta-potties, so you may want to change here before we go. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so grateful for Jesus, for salvation. We're thankful that we don't need to add anything to what He's already done in order to be saved, including baptism. But Lord, we are grateful for the ordinance of baptism, for what it pictures, and for the fact that there are four today who want to follow You in obedience and be baptized. Give us a great day out there now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.